Please turn once again to the book of Hosea, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14, 15, and 16, and bring the concluding part 4 of the message that we began last week, and we continue this morning, Fruits Out of the Wilderness. Where fruits could not be expected, God has promised fruits. Where they could not, by the efforts of man under any circumstances, be produced, they are produced. What a wonderful truth that is. Read with me again in verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. I remind you, in verse 14, God leads his people, or takes them into the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, he will speak comfortably to his people. That's why he uses the expression, unto her. I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Their implication is clear. This wilderness that God is talking about is not the literal wilderness that the nation of Israel literally wandered through. But that was a figure of the wilderness that he takes his elect into. And he never takes the world into that wilderness, just his people, that there he might teach them the lessons that they need to learn. And one of those lessons is they cannot produce fruit, but he can. In them, he can. So in review quickly in this part 4, if you are in this wilderness, you will want the Lord to speak to you. If he takes you into that wilderness, he will put a desire in your soul that he provide for you what you need. And then he will cause you to feel that you have a religion that is worthy to be continued or to hang on to. This, then, is what God calls true religion. And it springs out of God's word and work into your heart. He plants that seed in your heart, as the parable of the sower has already brought to our attention in the reminder just a few minutes ago. So here, folks, in the wilderness, before you get taken into that wilderness, in the world, you will look and wait, long and beg and pray, Lord, in mercy, speak to my soul. When he takes you into the wilderness, that will become paramount in your thinking. Lord, please take me into your confidence. Tell me what I need to know. Did not the psalmist time after time say, Lord, teach me thy statutes that I may serve you? Help me, Father. And then, once he takes you into that wilderness, he will strip you of everything that you possessed that led him to bring you into the wilderness in the first place. And you will long for, in the wilderness, where he strips you of all worldly affections and self-righteous affections, you will long for the Lord's own special comfort. You will now desire something that only he can provide, that the world could never have supplied for you, nor you yourself could produce. He will supply for you. For we are brought to stand in need of his comfort. That's what the wilderness does for us. It makes known to us our need of his intervention. It shows us our frailty and our inability. And as we cannot get a word of comfort by our own seeking, so as to cultivate our own grace, we are obliged to beg for a few grains of comfort from the Lord himself for one purpose. To God be the glory. That we would not have anything to brag about are to boast in. To God be the glory. And what a mercy it is that God has promised to speak comfortably. Now again, the Hebrew word comfortably here is taken from this expression. He will speak to her heart. If you look in the margin of your Bible, maybe not in yours, but I think it will be, that term comfortably down in verse 14, it reads friendly. And in the Hebrew, it means to her heart. He will speak to her heart. This is no longer a head knowledge. It now becomes a heart knowledge. God does that. What a mercy it is that God has promised to speak comfortably, so that when nobody else can speak comfort, when even we cannot speak comfort to our own souls and cannot obtain consolation from anything, then the Lord can and does, according to His purpose, speak comfortably to His own dear saints. He speaks to them, her. He whispers sweet peace to me, some songwriter wrote. And that's literally true. He whispers sweet peace to the soul that has been troubled, seeking for comfort and finding none, until He takes them into the wilderness and confirms their inabilities, and then He speaks comfortably to her. He's the source. He not only speaks sweet peace to me and blesses the soul with some testimony of its saving interest in the precious love. He makes known to that elect of God that it truly does have an interest in God's love and in His work and in the atoning blood of His dear Son. We look now to the solution that God has provided from eternity. He brings us to the point where everything else has already been proved to be fruitless. Nothing else speaks comfort to the soul of the elect of God. Why does He do so? Simply because He would. He doesn't find reason in the creature that causes Him to do it. He does it because He will. That's agape in action. God's love. Verse 15, He says, "And I will give her vineyards from thence." That from where? From the wilderness that I've allured her into. From the very inabilities that I've exposed to her, I'll bring peace. What a strange place it is. We would not go to that place, just like we would not go and expecting great things to the Sahara Desert and look to find a vineyard there. Nor would we go to the Arabian Desert expecting to find grapevines thriving and producing fruit. But we might as well expect to find clusters of grapes in these literal deserts as we would expect to find spiritual fruitfulness in the mortal human heart. Just as likely to find these things in the Arabian or Sahara deserts as you are to find fruits of righteousness in the human heart. Here then is the wonder of it all. And I will give her vineyards from thence. From where? From the places that she could not produce it. From the wilderness of her own inabilities. That's where I will give her vineyards from thence. And we might say in great exclamation, what? In the wilderness? When she has been trying to bring something good out of her own heart so as to please God, and herself and all her efforts have proved fruitless, we are to expect to find vineyards there? Guess what God said. Why? That is a mystery. Why He did that. That is the beauty, and that is the blessedness, and that is the sweetness that the Lord can and does make the cold, barren heart to be fruitful in the wilderness that God has led it to. For perhaps you have been toiling and tugging and working very diligently trying to produce some fruit, all to no avail. You're brought to say, this will not do. It cannot go on like this. I must do something. I must pray more. I must read the Word more. I must watch over my heart more. And I must seek the Lord more. I will do it too. I intend to. That's my intention. That's what the world says. I'm going to get better any day now. I intend to. All this is very good, that desire to do so. But what do you get from it? What do you get? What power or sweetness or joy can you put into your own soul? Can you do it? You set out to do it. You keep on trying to do it. Add up the fruit that you have produced that would be pleasing to God. And when summed up, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 3, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Fruitless. When you've done all you could, the best you could, produces no fruit. Now, when the Lord is pleased to speak a word of comfortable assurance to your heart, and when the Lord is pleased to bless your soul with real comfort, what is the effect? My folks, that's what makes you fruitful. Then you can read the Word of God beneficially when God is the one opening it up to you. Yes, and with blessedness too. Then when God is directing you, you can pray and with joy and satisfaction also. Then you can look up and with eyes of affection also. And then you can be holy. And that by the real sanctifying or anointing operations of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. He's the one that does all that. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He brings you to the point where you want Him to do that. Where is that? That's the wilderness. He makes you see that you're unable to do it, and then you look upon Him with great God-given grace and see that all that you desire, He is capable and desirous of providing for you. This is the very way whereby all fruitfulness is produced. I can't repeat that any stronger, so I'll just say it like it was again. This is the way whereby all fruitfulness is produced. Fruitfulness is not produced by plow or harrow or roller or seed basket and hoe or turning up the desert and casting a good seed there. Did we not read this, hear this just now? That God casts good seed into four different kinds of ground, but only one had been prepared to receive it, and therefore the fruit was some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But all of the seed that fell into the good ground produced fruit. But in the wilderness, to feel a needy, a naked wretch that you are, to feel that you're just that, one without any hope or any help in your own self, and to wait upon the Lord for Him to speak a word to your soul by His own blessed breath, breathing into us a fruitfulness that our hearts never could produce in itself. He breathes fruitfulness into your quickened, renewed, uplifted heart that you could never have accomplished. Here, therefore, in the wilderness, when God is taking care of your needs, there is genuine spirituality and there is true holiness. For here is the real faithfulness of God made known, because He is faithful to do what He has said that He would do. He produces fruitfulness in you. These are the graces of the Spirit. They are not the perishing works of your flesh, what God is doing in you. What therefore is thus wrought in the soul? The word wrought simply means worked. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. So what is wrought in your soul by the power of God, we're reminded, It is to the glory of God. That's why He does it. You're not worthy of it. There's nothing good in you that would have attracted His attention. For while we were yet sinners in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, but of course God had chosen them eternity to be the recipients of this very grace. And in time He brings it to pass. Verse 15 says, and again, and I will give her vineyards from thence. In the very wilderness of her own heart and in the very wilderness of the world, I will make her to be fruitful. If you had never known the wilderness, if you had never known what a barren heart and what a desperately wicked nature you have, you would not have wanted fruitfulness to come from God's own mouth into your soul. You would never have desired, Lord, undergird me, undertake for me, Lord, do this for me. So when God brings you to a state of being starved, withered, the crop of nature produces nothing for you. Nothing from nature would have been reaped and gathered in your garner, and you would have been pleased with the sheaves, even though they were only straw and chaff. And that's why the second half of verse 15 says, and the valley of Achor, that means the valley of suffering or bitterness or trouble. I'll bring you to that valley of trouble, and it will be the door of hope for you. I'll bring you to the wilderness, which is the door of hope for your escape into the presence of God. So now, the valley of Achor signifies the valley of trouble. It is in this valley of trouble in which Achan, remember him, was stoned and his body and his family were then burned. Read about that in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24, 25, and 26. Why was he stoned? Because Achan had taken the accursed things. Because he had allowed his eye to be captivated by those Babylonian garments and by the wedge of gold, and he had hidden these forbidden things in his own tent. You read about that in Joshua 7, verses 1 through 15. What Achan did that led him to the point where God brought judgment against him. Perhaps you have been guilty of Achan's sin. Perhaps you have been taking the accursed things. Perhaps you have been too deeply connected with the world. Perhaps you have done things that God's displeasure is against. Let conscience then speak in your bosom. The conscience has alerted you that you have gotten into this valley of Achor. Trouble, sorrow, and confusion are your lot, and you do not know whether the lot of Achan may not await you there as well. Now, when God brings you to that position, it is in this valley of Achor, this valley of sorrow and confusion and fear, that the door of hope is opened. The door of hope is not opened until He takes you there. And what is a door of hope? What is a door, literally speaking? Well, is not a door a place for exit and a place for entering? Do you not come in and go out that same door? So naturally, the door is a place of admittance or dismissal from it. The going out of the soul's breathings after God is a result of having been in the valley of Achor, and that valley of Achor is the door of hope that allows your soul and your spirit to see better things on the other side of that door of sorrow. Thus, every glimpse of God's mercy and every beam of His love and every ray of His comfort and every sweet promise that drops into the soul, every intimation of God, every testimony of interest in Christ, every dewdrop, every honey drop that falls into a parched wilderness heart, this is the opening of what? A door of hope. God shows you the escape path. But why in the Valley of Achor? Why does God take us there? Here's why. He takes us there so that we may cease to have any hope in ourselves. He takes us there to show us that we're at the end of our resources. He takes us into the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Bitterness, or the Valley of Trouble. So when He takes us there, He takes us so that a sound and true gospel hope may enter within the veil. As an anchor sure and steadfast, and there be no hope but in the precious blood of Christ, God's Lamb. And there be a manifestation of that blood to our conscience. That's what this door of hope is. It opens to our understanding the way. Jesus said to His disciples, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to God except by Me." This is the door of hope through which the soul looks into the very presence of God. And when one looks into the very presence of God, what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ on the throne of grace. He sees the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And he sees that great high priest who is able then to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them in Hebrews 7:25. We see him as the solution to our problem. Through, therefore, this door of hope by which Christ is seen, I pause deliberately to let that sink in. A soul that is under conviction will never see Christ until he sees him through that door of hope, that valley of trouble. God convicts before he liberates. He shows us a need that can only be met that way. So then it is through this door of hope by which Christ is seen that the soul then goes forth in desire, in breathings, in hungerings, and thirstings after him. That's what turns you on to want him. For he's the only one that can provide what you now know is what you need. And through this door of hope descends or comes down from him through that door of hope all of the visits and the smiles and the tokens and the testimonies and the mercies and favors that God bestows upon those that are brought to the door of Achor from the wilderness, his people. The others of the world, they're never there. They never have access. And thus, on these terms that we've just described, there is a door of hope. And that door of hope is no longer barred or closed or shut back, but rather it is thrown wide open in the bleeding side of the incarnate God. And this is opened where? In the Valley of Achor. Open to the recipient when the recipient is prepared to receive it. Where we deserve to be stoned to death. Remember what happened to Achan in the Valley of Achor? Because he disobeyed God, he and his family were stoned to death and all of their possessions were burned as a result of his own sin. The Valley of Achor is where we deserve to be stoned to death. Because, listen, we have touched the accursed thing, just like Achan did. This is where we deserve nothing but the eternal vengeance of a holy God, and where we deserve to be made, as Achan, a monument of God's eternal wrath. Remember what happened in Joshua 7 when they had judged Achan and his family and stoned them to death and burned all their possessions? They erected a monument, so to speak, and named it to commemorate this point and this event, the Valley of Achor. Yet in this valley of Achor, there is opened up to the believer, to the child of God, to the elect of God at the appointed time, a blessed door of hope. And she, his Israel, shall sing there. Where? In the valley of Achor. She will sing there as in her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Did not Israel sing and shout and praise the Lord upon being released from the valley of Egypt in 400 years of bondage? Was that not a glad and glorious time in the life of the nation of Israel? With God's elect among that nation, but not all of that nation were God's elect. But they all rejoiced for a time, and then a little bit later, some of them begin to complain, and then they all begin to complain, to remind each of them that were God's elect, that even in their flesh, they're still subject to it. When they see their deliverance from the valley of Achor, it's springtime again. Everything is new and fresh, just like it was on the day that God's Israel came up from the land of Egypt. It's only a better spring now than it was then. Turn, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to look at and read with me two verses of Scripture where the prophet Isaiah is speaking of this very same thing that Hosea wrote about and that we've been talking about for these four messages now. Isaiah 40, verse 30 and 31. Isaiah says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Here in the valley of Achor, then, in addition to all that we've said, there is a place where renewing takes place. It is a renewing of the visits almost despaired of. It's a renewal of joys that seem never to return. It is a renewal of hopes almost extinct. It is a renewal of consolations that are remembered, but always remembered with fear, lest they should have been delusive and not long-lasting. And listen, "She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." They'll be as gladder even than they were then. So in conclusion of the whole matter, but this wilderness now, we'll see it in a different light. What a place it is to go and to get into so that we might learn of God's pure religion. It's in this valley of Achor, in this wilderness, that God takes us to so that we may learn, when we see the perfectness of His provision, of all the frailties of our own previous efforts. It makes us see Him as He really is. How much more pleasant it would be to our flesh to take our Bible and get a notebook and have a pen and then draw out our religion from the Bible. Please note, from the Bible, to believe all that we read, take down all that we see, and transplant all these into our hearts. But that is not the way that God has provided. You can't do it that simply, for that would only stand in the letter of the law. It could not do for eternity, nor could it do for a soul's need at the time they lay on their bed of death. That would exalt the creature. If you could take the Bible and a pen and a paper and see instantly what God has marked out and mark it all down and believe in all that, if you could do that in your own natural capacity, it's limited to your natural mortality. It has no bearing on the long run, because that would exalt the creature. You can say, I did this. I took this Bible and I traced it all. But the Lord said, canst thou by searching find out God? No, you can't do it that way. The Holy Spirit reveals to you. It's not your intellect that leads you to these truths. It's the Holy Spirit of God working in you both to will and to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That would exalt the creature, but it would depress or undervalue, God used the word despise, the Creator. It would magnify you and despise the Creator if you could do that. God sees to it that you cannot do that. And therefore, we have to learn our religion. If we learn it at all, we have to learn it in a way totally opposite that which we would think. Have you learned your religion in the wilderness? If you have, if that's where you learned the religion that you profess, that religion will stand. For there is a reality in it. It bears the mark of God's grace and of His teaching. But if we have not learned it in this way, what reality is there of it? What power does it contain? What blessedness would there be in it? The answer, none at all. We shall have to part with it when we need it most. If we did it, it's only temporal. And when we need it most, at our dying moment, there's nothing there for us. We, at the time when we come to die, all our false religion will make of itself wings and fly away. And when we stretch forth our hands for a little true hope, it's all gone. If we've lived our life and died depending upon ourselves, that's the way it ends. Therefore, we want, when God takes us to the wilderness, strips us of all of our own doings, runs us through the valley of Achor, when we want and when we must have something that is solid and real and spiritual and abiding, something that is produced of God and is of God, and it is therefore producing godliness in us, when it is divine and heavenly and supernatural, when it is wrought in the soul by the almighty power and the breathed into our heart by God, the very Holy Spirit Himself, that will stand and nothing else will. If the Lord has led you in His path, you have and evidence in your soul that these things are true. And so, you will know that this is the way. Not because I say so, nor because the Bible always says so, but because you have been by the indwelling Spirit made to feel or to experience and made to know these things by divine teaching and by divine testimony, and you will know that they are real. Three little verses. Imagine if we knew the fullness of the entirety of all these prophecies of the Scriptures. God used Hosea to write three simple verses. And we've spent four messages and just barely touched the surface of what God has declared. Just from that. In the wilderness is where God's people are taken, allured, so that they may see their insufficiency and say, as Peter said in the Sea of Galilee, Lord, save me, else I perish. Conviction is the work of God. And response to that conviction is also the work of God. And the purpose of that conviction is also the work of God. And the man of that conviction, the man Christ Jesus, is the one that God sent to accomplish all this. May the Lord add His blessings to these words. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer at this time.